Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel, and happy Father's Day to our dads. We continue in our series of studies in the book of Psalms. And one of the things I've been discovering as I've been preparing these messages is that Psalms really are all about our relationship with God. When things are difficult and we're finding it hard to trust God, we can relate to the Psalms and the writers expressing their difficulties in their relationship with God. When things are good and they're praising God and they're thrilled with the things that God is doing, when those things happen, it is a wonderful, wonderful thing to be able to read the Psalms and know for sure that God and our relationship with Him is at the center of our lives. When we experience good times, when we experience challenging times, when we experience all the different challenges we experience in life, the one thing we know is that God is with us. Amen? And the Psalms bring that out. And I love the honesty and the sincerity of the Psalms. I love the fact that when things are difficult, David or the other writers have no problem just coming out and saying, "This is a challenging time," as we saw last week. But I shared with a few people this last week how Psalm 3, when it talked about deliverance coming from the Lord, just ministered powerfully to individuals who were going through a difficult time and truly needed deliverance. This morning, in Psalm 4, the theme is this: that joy and peace come from the Lord. And we're going to see that if we don't have joy and peace in our lives, it really relates back to our relationship with God. And as we see David go through difficult times, it's a wonderful encouragement to know that we can experience those two spiritual experiences. They're not emotions. Those spiritual state of being, it's a spiritual mindset where we have joy in our lives, even in the midst of difficulty, maybe especially in the midst of difficulty, and peace in our hearts, even though we're going through a very tumultuous time. And so, as we pray this morning, and I'm just going to read this psalm first, then we'll pray, but I want you to ask the Lord to help you to find the message from this psalm that would help us to experience those two spiritual experiences, that is, joy and peace in the midst of all of life's challenges. But let's read, and then we'll pray. Psalm 4. "Answer me when I call to you, O my righteous God, give me relief from my distress. Be merciful to me and hear my prayer. How long, O men, will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself, and the Lord will hear when I call to him. In your anger, do not sin. When you are on your bed, search your hearts and be silent. Selah. Offer right sacrifices and trust in the Lord. Many are asking, who can show us any good? Let the light of your face shine upon us, O Lord. You have filled my heart with greater joy than when their grain and new wine abound. I will lie down and sleep in peace. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Lord Heavenly Father, we desire to experience the joy and peace that comes from seeking you and a relationship with you. The effects of having you at the center of our lives, knowing that you're with us always in good times when we praise you and bad times when perhaps we pour out our complaint before you. In challenging times when we cry out for deliverance, whatever it is we're going through, Lord, we thank you that we have you always with us, for you never leave us nor forsake us. May the residual effects of that joy and peace be that our circumstances change and that we change in our circumstances. And so we ask that you'd speak to our hearts mightily and powerfully through your word this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. David cries out to the Lord again in his distress. That's a common theme. And I think it's fair to say that we're probably closer spiritually to the Lord when we're in distress or going through a difficult time than we are perhaps when things are wonderful. Now, that's not necessarily true. But I think we're more likely to cry out to God, just being honest about my own heart, when we need God so obviously. Now, we always need God, but when we're going through that tough time, boy, our prayer life increases. And when we're challenged with circumstances beyond our control, boy, we cry out to the Lord. We want God to get involved in our lives. And when things are good, we might be thankful, but we're not so interested in crying out to God in the way we do when we're in desperation. And for that, I think we begin to understand why God allows some of that to come into our lives. But this model prayer, this Davidic psalm where David cries out to the Lord and receives joy and peace, is a wonderful testimony to what we can experience in our lives, and especially in challenging times. He cries out to the Lord, but he also challenges his enemies. This psalm is evangelistic in the sense that during the difficult time, David uses the opportunity to instruct and to teach. And because of that, we can glean quite a bit about some of the things that perhaps need to change in our lives. And obviously, as those things change, we, like David, will experience the joy and the peace that comes from developing and cultivating our relationship with him. And so, this psalm, as we see in the introduction, which I did not read, is provided to the director of music. These little notes sometimes appear at the beginning of many of the psalms. We see it was provided to the director of music, and it was provided for use in the worship services in the temple. And that is a common phrase that shows up in the introductions. In fact, 55 of the psalms have this introduction. This individual, the director of music, was appointed to lead in the singing of psalms. And of course, most churches have directors of music because music is such an important part of pouring out our hearts to the Lord. And of course, as I've mentioned in our introduction to this series of studies, that psalms are songs and poems, but songs that are meant to be sung. And so it's important to note the musicality of these writings. Now, there's also a musical notation. And anyone who is a musician or reads music or writes music knows that notations are very important to interpret music. Little phrases at the beginning of a piece will tell you how fast that piece should be, how softly or loudly it should be played, the flow or the time signature of that song, and all of the notes and the key that it's in. So much of that is important to interpreting music. But even these poems, these psalms, oftentimes give us a little indication, and from that we can sort of guess at what they might have sounded like, at least the feel of them in the original language. There's a musical notation, and it specifically says to use stringed instruments. And as I've shared with you before, I play several stringed instruments, and so I like that little note. And of course, psalms are oftentimes songs that are accompanied by stringed instruments anyway. But stringed instruments and this phrase, this musical note, appears 6 times in the psalms. And so we can see the importance of both singing and music that is played on stringed instruments. Now, it might surprise some of you to know this, that some churches don't feel that singing is appropriate in church. There are very few, of course. They feel that music completely should be left out of a worship service, which, of course, as a musician, is like heresy to me. And then, to take it a step further, there are some that feel that only organs or maybe pianos are really the appropriate instruments for sacred worship. Now, I love those instruments as much as any. However, the Psalms brings out that there are many instruments that can be used to praise God, and stringed instruments are probably the most popular that are used with the Psalms. Now, certainly, stringed instruments have a different feel than, let's say, an organ or a piano. And of course, a piano is a stringed instrument. But there are some churches that feel that guitars, now here I am on my soapbox, just warning you, that guitars or even banjos or mandolins are not appropriate instruments for worship. Let me assure you that everything that has breath can praise the Lord, amen? And if you look at Psalm 150, you'll see that you can praise the Lord on anything. And if you don't believe that, Parents especially, take a moment to listen in once in a while to the kids during their worship service. They have a big box full of maracas and drums and tambourines, and they make a joyful noise unto the Lord. And so let me assure you that everything can bring honor and glory to God. Everything, and certainly every musical instrument. This is a happy psalm. This is not a psalm that is written from a place of despair. This psalm is written from a place of joy and peace. And so I imagine that there's a lot of strumming in this. There's a lot of energy and a lot of excitement. And some of our songs sound like that. And then we have more meditative songs. And music adds so much to the feel of a psalm. And I only wish that somehow we had the original scores. Sadly, we don't. And so that's all we know. But David here cries out to the Lord in praise, but he cries out to the Lord for relief from his distress. Have you ever been there? It's probably the best place to be trusting God, praising God, but going through a difficult time and being able to lean on God in that difficult time. It's probably the most spiritually healthy place to be. To be in a challenging time, but to be clinging to the Lord and trusting Him. Amen? Look at verse 1 again. Answer me when I call to you, O my righteous God. Give me relief from my distress. Be merciful to me and hear my prayer. There's no complaint there. There's no doubt. There's only confidence. There's a crying out that bespeaks a heart that is comfortable in God's presence. This man, David, who writes this psalm, expects that his righteous God will answer when he calls out to him. Do you expect that God will answer prayer? Do you expect it? Do you hope or do you expect? We might say hope with expectation is the appropriate way to approach prayer. Because after all, God may choose to do something differently than we desire, but God will always choose to do what's best for us in and through our lives. Amen? And that's hard sometimes to understand. But the psalmist here expects that God will answer, when he calls out to him. He also believes that the Lord can deliver him. Do you believe that the Lord can deliver you? I don't always know whether the Lord will deliver me the way I think he's going to deliver me, or when I want him to deliver me. But I know that the Lord can deliver me from anything I face. And that gives me strength and encouragement as well. Knowing that he can and knowing that he's a good God helps me to trust God in difficult times. He knows, he believes that the Lord can deliver him. He also knows something else. And this, I don't know if I can properly express how excited I am to know that David expresses this truth, that God is going to be merciful to him. Merciful to him. Why is that so important to me? Why is that so important to us? To be merciful is important because, quite frankly, we don't deserve his grace or his goodness or his mercy. We could cry out and he would be perfectly justified to suggest that perhaps we have gotten ourselves into the mess we're in and we've asked for it. Have you ever heard someone say that? Maybe some of you parents have said that to your kids. Well, you asked for it. There's such satisfaction in an evil part of our hearts in saying that. Well, I told you. Well, what did you think was going to happen? But God doesn't do that with us. And when we come to him and we cry out to him and we ask God to work in our lives, he's merciful in that he doesn't even think that way. It doesn't enter into his mind to suggest such a thing. He's just so pleased that we're crying out. I mean, what father... Speaking of Father's Day, what father, if the child came and asked for bread, would give the child a stone? Or if he asked for fish, would give him a scorpion or a serpent? Only a very terrible, wicked person would do such a thing. And God is so good, amen? He's good. And so when we as his children come to him and we say, oh Lord, I know I got myself into this mess. I know that I'm probably to blame for this. But be merciful to me. Work it out in my life in such a way that I can bring glory to you and rescue me in my difficulty. And I trust that you will, because I know you're not going to hold my sin against me. If I come to you in repentance, if I come to you knowing that I've done wrong, if I confess my sins, I know you're going to be faithful and just to forgive me of my sins, and you're going to rescue me. You're going to answer when I cry according to your will. Amen? You know, that causes me to think it through and say, you know what, maybe I should cry out to God. If you don't believe that, then you need to look at the prodigal son. And I'm not going to go there today because that's a Father's Day study in and of itself, one that many of you dads should take the time to look at. The prodigal son, you know, that word prodigal, it's like the word prodigious. It really means to express or heap on lavishly things on a person that they don't deserve. That is to just give excessively to an individual something they don't deserve. So in a sense, it's really the father that's the prodigal. We think the word prodigal means wandering. It doesn't. It means to receive excessive amounts of things that are lavished on you that you don't deserve. Or to be that kind of person that expresses that kind of love and grace and mercy. So when that son had run off and spent all of his inheritance and done all of these wicked things and lived terribly, when he finally realized he needed to come back to his home, his father ran to him and embraced him. And with mercy and grace, celebrated his return. And that, brothers and sisters, is what happens for each of us who realize we need God in our lives, whether we've given our hearts to God or whether we haven't yet done so. When we come to that conclusion, God heaps on us lavishly things that we simply don't deserve. And so that word mercy, that really strikes a chord in my heart this morning. And he challenges his enemies. It's sort of twofold. He cries out to God, and then he speaks to those who may be causing the distress in his life, those around him that don't know the goodness of God. He uses his circumstance as an opportunity to point to the Lord. Do you do that? Do I do that? Do we do that? When we're in a difficult time, do we take advantage of the opportunity to say, you know, I am going through a difficult time? But when we have a conversation with someone at work or our brother or our sister, and we say, but you know something? God is working in my circumstances. He's doing good things. I have joy and peace. You know, that is a wonderful testimony. That's better than knocking on a stranger's door and trying to share the gospel. It's more powerful to look at your circumstances and those who are observing you and living around you and say, you know, you see what I'm going through? And they say, yeah, this is terrible. You have cancer. You see what I'm going through? Yeah, you're getting fired. We're getting laid off. You see what I'm going through? I was just in a terrible car accident. It's okay because God is with me and I have joy and peace in my circumstances. And I know that God is with me. I know he's working all things for my good. I can trust God. And without God, I don't know how I would get through this crazy circumstance in my life. Do you talk like that? Because that's what David does. He speaks to the men around him. He says, oh, how long, O men, will you turn my glory or my glorious one, that is God, into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? The things you're leaning on, they're not going to help you. I had an interesting experience this week, and I knew it was going to be a difficult week. I knew I had a very challenging schedule this week. And I spent a lot of time studying early in the week because Friday I had the opportunity to chaperone my niece who was going on her sixth grade class trip. And I did this last year for my nephew. And we went to Great Adventure. And I felt every bit of 48 years old. Before we got to the park, I found out that we were all going to be on, well, all the kids got on the luxury buses. And they put all the parents and chaperones on these little school buses, those little short school buses. They're not comfortable. I was going to get sick when we got to the park before I had gone on any rides. I finally recovered enough to go on the Green Lantern. Standing up, roller coaster. I've retired from roller coasters. It's official. When I got off of there, I said, that nearly killed me. But the thing that struck me most about the day wasn't having a great time with my niece or all her little girlfriends and them going on the rides. And can we go again? Sure, this is a comfortable seat. Go right ahead. It was the bus ride. As uncomfortable as the bus ride was physically, it was more uncomfortable spiritually. Because as I sat there listening to these somewhat younger men than I, talking about what they do on the weekends. And they were polite. There was no cursing. There was no vulgar language. But they spoke about drinking and going to bars. And, you know, this is Father's Day weekend. I'm thinking, forgive me for saying it this way, but when does a good dad have time for that? And as they were talking, it was like, oh, yeah, you know, I can't wait to get home and get a couple of cold ones. And all these stories, and all the stories had to do with alcohol and partying and drinking. And these guys are, you know, they got to be, what, in their 30s or 40s? I stopped thinking that way in my early 20s. Even before I became a Christian, I mean, I had a drinking problem, but I knew it, like, hanging out at a bar and paying way too much for alcohol wasn't really anyone's idea of fun. And as I was listening, my heart was broken, you know? I tried to open up with the guys. I think word got out that I was a pastor. You know how you know? I have a suspicion because no one cursed. That was the first indication. And then people were kind of on their best behavior. And when they spoke about alcohol, it was kind of in polite terms. And I thought to myself, somebody found out. Word got around. But I think about the opportunity we sometimes have in those circumstances to build relationships and share, and at least let people see our lives and how we live. And David takes advantage of this when he says these words in verse 2. He challenges those around him, those that are enemies of God, and perhaps even his own enemies, to seek the Lord instead of causing him distress, instead of causing distress in their own lives, instead of looking to things like alcohol or drugs or bars or partying, those types of things, sin. Instead of looking to those things, he challenges them to look to the Lord, to know that they can experience the things that they're looking for in Christ, but only in a relationship with God, only through him. And, you know, I'm grateful for the little bit I got to share with some of these individuals. I really tried. I want you to know. I sat next to an attorney, and, you know, he started talking about his office, so I jumped in there. I was like, oh, so what do you do, and blah, blah, blah. No one ever asked me what I did. No one cared. I'm telling you, word got out. It's probably on the permission slip for the kids. I was a little disappointed with that, but I did have a really nice day in conversation with the kids, and also with one of the chaperones that the kids got together and found out that she's a Christian, and it was an interesting day. But I just realized, you know, it's so important that people see how we live, that we're different, that we have a God in our hearts and in our lives that gives us peace and joy. And he takes the time to make that clear. You know, He chides them. He really lets them have it for dishonoring God's glory by their shameful behavior. And there's sometimes a time for that, to straighten people out. If you have a relationship with someone and you see them doing some of these things, you know, you can call them out. He rebukes them for believing lies, delusions, things that aren't even true, and for worshiping false gods that don't even exist. And in love, we have a responsibility to share that with those we care about. And then he takes the time. You see that word, Selah? I've mentioned this before. He takes the time. It means to pause. He takes the time to allow those that need to seek the Lord to do so. And so I would say this morning, after I've shared those things, just that much this morning, Selah. Take the time to think about that. Take the time to think through, those of you who really aren't seeking the Lord, either you have a relationship with God, but you're not in a place where you're seeking him, or maybe you're just looking into a relationship with God, and you're just starting to seek him. Take the time to think that through. Selah. Pause. Reflect on that truth, on those truths. And then in verses 3 and 4, David trusts in the Lord's deliverance, and during that trusting time, he encourages his enemies to not only seek the Lord, but to submit to the Lord. Because you see, it starts with seeking the Lord. The follow-up is to submit to the Lord. To seek and then to submit, that is to give your life to him. And we need to be good role models of that. We need to be good examples of what that means, as I've been sharing with you. And so, we read in 3 and 4. He says, know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call to him. It's not in an arrogant way that he says, well, the Lord's going to hear me. He's not going to hear you. It said in this heart, The Lord's going to hear when I call out to him. Why don't you call out to him? I've called out and he's answered. Why don't you call? Why are you not calling out? Why are you not giving your heart to him in these difficult and challenging times? You're going through a difficult time. How many people I talk to, they're willing to talk to a pastor about their difficulties. They are. No matter what they're going through, they'll listen. If someone will listen and they don't have to pay them, they'll talk all day. But when I get to the part where I say, well, listen, the only answer to your need is Christ and a relationship with him, a relationship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, that's the only place you're going to find the answers, the only place and the only way you're going to experience that joy unspeakable, that peace that transcends all understanding, the only way that's going to happen is through a relationship with God. And then they say, yeah, but isn't there anything else you can do for me? Selah. David confidently warns his enemies that the Lord will deliver him because he belongs to him. And there's a great comfort there in knowing that we belong to him, therefore we can trust him. He knows that the Lord will protect him from his enemies. Do you know that? People say, oh, Pastor Tim, how do you go to El Salvador? It's so dangerous there. Even my family often will say, well, be careful. I'm careful. But I'm careful to trust the Lord wherever I am. Listen, you don't have to go to El Salvador to get murdered or killed. We know that, right? You're in danger of your life just on the highways in New Jersey. You know that. I think it's more dangerous, to be honest with you, driving this week in the rain with some of the maniacs out there on their cell phones driving in the rain than it is for me to go down and do missions in El Salvador or Cuba or anywhere else. I understand this truth. God is with me, and so he protects me. God is with you. He will protect you. If you're walking in his ways, you can trust him. This man, David, is confident that the Lord will respond to his prayer for deliverance. He knows he can trust God. Do you know that? I want to talk about something else now. We get into verse 4. Excuse me. And that's from screaming on the roller coasters. In your anger, do not sin. When you are on your bed, search your hearts and be silent, Selah. Let's take a little time to think about what we're being told there. I want to spend the majority of this morning really on this point, on this issue. In your anger, do not sin. There probably couldn't be a more appropriate lesson for Father's Day. Because, men, let's face it, we are capable of some rather grotesque outbursts of anger, in all seriousness. You know, many times children fear their parents, but often fear their dads because their dads can get loud and scream and yell. I've seen it. You've seen it. We're all capable of it. What does it mean to follow this lesson this morning? In your anger, do not sin. Well, I want to suggest some things to you. First of all, it tells us right up front, you can be angry and not sin. Anger is not a sin. It's what you do with it. It's what you do with it. You're angry. I'm angry. We get angry about things, and some of the things we get angry are silly. Some of the things we get angry about are nonsense. But then some of the things we get angry about are really, truly worthy of being angry about. Like that person on the highway driving in the rain on the cell phone. Because if that person's not careful, they could kill an entire family. And it happens. Or the person who gets into a car drunk and plows into the back of your Mini Cooper. And you're thanking God, you know what, I'm here today. You know, I get angry with those types of things. And I think it's right to be angry when we see some of the things going on in our world. But to sin not, what does that mean? Well, there's some things you need to know, and we're going to read a few scriptures. You can turn there with me if you like. I'm going to go rather quickly, so I would encourage you to make a few notes. This scripture in particular is quoted by Paul in the book of Ephesians. In chapter 4, in verse 26, this is quoted by Paul when he says, in your anger, do not sin. So Paul picks up on this from Psalm 4 and then elaborates a little in Ephesians 4, 26, when he says, do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. That is, don't hold on to a grudge. And do not give the devil a foothold. That is, don't allow anger to consume you such that it actually destroys you. I think it's Hebrews in chapter 12, where we see that we're not to allow a root of bitterness to well up inside us to defilement. We're not to allow things like bitterness and anger to corrupt us. And they will if you don't let it go. I don't think this will be a surprise to anyone, but I struggle with a temper. I am Sicilian. It's in my DNA. It's not an excuse, it's just the truth. Everything they say is true. Italians in general kind of like to say, well, I'm Italian, this is the way I act. The Sicilians is like Italians to the third power. I've been taught by example, and then perhaps genetically, I have this disposition to fly off the handle. So there's a couple of things I do. I study God's word to help me to get a handle on it. Yes, I get angry very quickly and very easily. I feel the blood pressure go through my ears. I just feel it. So when that happens, I try to reel it in and do the right things with that anger. I try. I don't always succeed. The other thing I do is take vitamin B. It really helps a lot. But, you know, it's hard because I would think after all these years of walking with the Lord that my first reaction to a circumstance wouldn't want to be to get out of the car and kill someone. I don't know. But when and it happens on the road a lot, because that's where I see the most stupidity. I just have to say it that way. And there have been several times this last week where, you know, I really had to stop myself from getting out of the car. And that's a very terrible thing to do, to get out of the car, by the way. Only bad can come from that. And I haven't, and I didn't. But how do I process that as a man? How do I channel that into the right direction? And that's where David gives us some insight, where Paul picks up on and tells us some things. He warns them, both of them warn us, not to allow our anger to cause us to sin. And how do we do that? Well, there are three things I want to kind of drive home this morning. Yes, we need to be encouraged to search our hearts and repent of these things, but we also need to understand them. Why do we do these things? I think with understanding comes power. I really do, the power to change. I think when God gives us understanding and His Spirit gives us the spirit of understanding and knowledge and wisdom, we then have the power of the Spirit to change. But I think we need all of that. I do, at least. I need to understand why I do what I do and why those insane things come into my head and sometimes out of my mouth. Anger, first of all, doesn't need to be sinful. Anger doesn't need to be sinful. And there are three things I'm going to leave you with. That's the first. Anger does not need to be sinful. In Mark's Gospel, in chapter 3, in verses 1 through 6, I want to read for you an example of anger that's not sinful. In chapter 3, in verse 1, we read that Jesus went into a synagogue and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. What scoundrels. They go to the synagogue and their point? To try to accuse Jesus. Forget about the poor guy with their withered hand. They're just out to get Jesus. And Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, stand up in front of everyone. This is my kind of guy. He's going to rock the boat. Then Jesus asked them, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? But they remained silent. He looked around them in anger. What? Yeah, Jesus got angry. And deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out and his hand was completely restored. And then the Pharisees went, began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Would you be angry? I'm angry reading it. Jesus got angry and didn't sin. He handled it perfectly, but his motivation for doing the right thing was anger. A righteous anger. The kind of anger, if you're not angry in that situation, what's wrong with you? There's the Sicilian coming out. Anger does not need to be sinful. Being angry doesn't give us the right to sin. You're angry. It doesn't give you the right to sin. Yeah, but I'm angry. It doesn't give you the right to sin. You still have to handle it properly. Being angry doesn't necessarily mean we're sinning either. So, brothers and sisters, the first point is this. Anger does not need to be sinful. Anger has a place if properly handled. The second point is this. I like this one. Anger doesn't need to be silent. Was Jesus silent in that circumstance, in that example? Not at all. Anger does not need to be silent. There's another example in John's Gospel in chapter 2, verse 13. In 2:13, we read in just a couple of verses there that when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and in the temple courts he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. And so he made a whip out of cords and drove them all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle, and he scattered the coins of the money, changers, and overturned their tables. And to those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here!" Exclamation point. "How dare you turn my father's house into a market!" Exclamation point. And his disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal, zeal, for your house will consume me." Zeal. And that's from the Psalm, Psalm 69, verse 9. Zeal. Zeal is a form, it can be a form of anger, a righteous anger. Zeal, a desire to really take care of something and deal with it appropriately. Now, when we look at that, we realize that Jesus, another example of Jesus, this time not silent, not sinful, but anger that doesn't result in loving confrontation is unresolved and unproductive. I need to repeat that because I need to hear that again. Anger that doesn't result in loving confrontation is unresolved and unproductive. It's just passive aggressive. It doesn't accomplish anything, and indeed, in that and of itself, it is sinful. So it's not enough to say, "Well, I'm just not going to say anything." You're going to say it sooner or later. It'll come out at the worst time when you have no control at Thanksgiving, when you're standing around the table and all of a sudden you explode, and they say maybe the exorcism needs to be performed, you know. Or dads, you're in the car and you're not saying it, and then you blow up. Listen, that's not godly. That's sinful. Anger doesn't need to be silent. We need to express ourselves and deal with what we're angry about in an appropriate way before it's too late, before we lose control. Don't be unproductive with your anger. Don't be unresolved. Lovingly confront before it gets to that point. That's what Jesus did. Anger is a natural emotion that can actually assist us in confronting sin. You're angry about something. Take a deep breath. Think about what you want to say. Be slow to speak, but at the same time, quick to listen, slow to anger, but take the time and think it through and think about what God would have you to say. Maybe cry out and say, "Lord, what do you want me to do here? Because I feel I'm angered about this situation. I feel that something needs to be said. What needs to be said?" Whether you're dealing with disciplining a little child or putting your boss in his place for something crude and vulgar that they said. Whatever it is that needs to be done, take the time, but deal with it. You see how anger can actually assist us if we handle it properly? Anger mismanaged creates satanic footholds in our lives. That is, if you bottle it up or you just give way to anger. And there's some great proverbs that deal with this. I'll share in just a minute. But, you know, there are examples in the scripture over and over again. We're told that we need to handle things properly. One scripture that comes to mind is Matthew chapter 5, verse 23. There are so many things on this subject. We sometimes think that by not dealing with it, we're dealing with it. We're not. Because if you are offering your gift at the altar, Jesus says, and there remember that your brother has something against you. That is, you're in conflict with somebody. Leave your gift there in front of the altar and first go and be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. If you have a conflict with someone, we're encouraged to deal with it. Part of the problem today is we don't deal with things. And Jesus would encourage us to settle matters quickly, to deal with things appropriately. That will definitely help in dealing with anger. Very practical. And one of the things that, you know, you learn is that anger will, if not managed properly, cause you to lose control of your emotions. That's what's going to happen, one way or the other. We know that a gentle answer turns away wrath, but that a harsh word stirs up anger. So be careful about what you do say, and don't say anything until you're ready. In Proverbs 29, verse 11, we're told that a fool gives full vent to his anger. How many times have you said this? I'm just venting. A fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man keeps himself under control. It doesn't say a wise man doesn't say anything. It says he keeps himself under control. A controlled expression of what you're upset about. See, I think if we get that in balance, we're not going to have those explosive moments. I mean, I need this message. If no one's listening this morning, I certainly do. You know, the thing about anger, it can cause us to harbor resentment in our hearts. It can. It can destroy relationships within and without the body of Christ if it's not managed properly. And that's what we mean when we say a foothold. You know, a foothold, if you've ever seen those climbing walls, they have all these little footholds. If there were no footholds, you'd never be able to get up the wall. You see, that's the point. If you don't allow for these footholds in your life, you're not going to go over the wall with your anger. Now, he directs them back in our psalm, in Psalm 4. Lots of good things to think about on this subject. He directs them to open their hearts to the Lord in silent reflection and meditation when he says again, Selah. Think about these things. Men especially, all of us though, ask yourself that question. Do I struggle with anger, or is it really that I struggle with expressing my anger properly? Am I dealing with it? Am I managing it appropriately according to the scripture? Am I following Jesus' example? He was angry and he sinned not. Think that through this week. I hope that'll help. I really do. Far too many of us give full vent, and in the process, we become foolish. He takes the time to pause, just to allow us and all those that are reading this, those that need to submit to the Lord in this area, to do so. And so, Selah, take a moment and think that through. Even if you just say quietly in your heart, Lord, this message is for me. I need to submit. Yes, I need to seek. But in this area of my life, I definitely need to submit to you. Well, then in verse 5, David instructs those around him, his enemies, those that would challenge his belief system, to trust in the Lord's deliverance. And that's a good message. He says, offer right sacrifices and trust in the Lord. You know, the sacrifices of God, we see right sacrifices, immediately we start to think of an animal sacrifice. Immediately our response is to say, oh, offer right sacrifices. I'll write a larger check. Or I'll take that which I need to bring in worship for the Jews, a lamb or some type of an animal, and sacrifice that animal, a dove. But notice he says right sacrifices. You know, the Psalms tell us. In Psalm 51, David tells us what a right sacrifice is. You know what a right sacrifice is? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. That's the right sacrifice. Is your heart broken? That is your heart contrite, repentant before God? Those are the right sacrifices that need to be offered to God if we're to trust him. It isn't enough to give of our resources. We must offer him our very lives. And David addresses those that doubt the Lord's ability. And maybe you're thinking this morning, you're right here and you're thinking, well, that all sounds good, Pastor Tim, but you know, I really don't believe that's going to work. You don't know me. You don't know my temper. You don't know my sin. You don't know how difficult it is for me to control myself. You know what? I'd like to believe I could trust God, but you don't know the circumstances of my life. I don't need to know any of those things. God knows those things. And he knows better than any of us what to do in those situations. Have you submitted your heart to the Lord? Have you given him your heart? Until you do, you won't know the joy and peace that we're talking about this morning in this psalm. You see, these individuals in verse 6, he describes, many are asking, who can show us any good? Let the light of your face shine upon us, O Lord. There are those that doubt. Sometimes I doubt. These individuals refuse to believe that God could do anything good for them. Don't be among them. God is a good God and he will do mighty things in and through your life. Amen. So he simply prayed for the Lord to bless them with the light of his presence. And I started out by saying in this study that God's presence is what makes all the difference in our lives. Cultivate that relationship with God, as the Psalms teaches us, and you will be changed. And not only will you be changed, you're going to experience the joy and the peace that now comes in this psalm in the last few verses. In verse 7, "You have filled my heart with greater joy than when their grain and new wine abound." It would be, in today's vernacular, than winning the Powerball lottery. "You've given me greater joy than winning a free vacation. You've given me greater joy than getting the biggest raise I ever got." For you see, David testifies to the abundant joy within his heart. His heart is filled to overflowing with joy in the midst of his distress. Joy in the middle of that distress. "Oh, Pastor, I'm not happy." "Why are you not happy?" "Oh, I got such difficult things going on in my life." "Yeah? I understand you're not happy, but are you joyful? You know Christ, you should be joyful in the midst of sorrow." You can be joyful the way that David is joyful here. It's a joy that is inexpressible, as the scripture says. Unspeakable. You can't describe it. It's not the kind of joy you jump up and down happy. It's the kind of joy that just lets you sleep at night. A joy that just excites you to know that whatever's going on today in my life, tomorrow's going to be better, or the next day, or the next day. I have hope because God is good. Amen? These are difficult times we live in. If you don't have that joy, seek the Lord, submit to him, and cry out to him. You need that joy. It's been said that it's an acronym for Jesus, others, yourself. And when you put things in that perspective, you can experience the joy of the Lord. And the joy of the Lord is our strength. Amen. This joy was greater than even the most joyous occasion this life has to offer. Think about the best thing that could happen to you. Many of us would think about some of those examples I used already. Maybe some of us would go a step further and say, finding a job, or my child gets better, or my loved one is cured. Those are all wonderful things. But even that joy, even those things pale in comparison to the joy of experiencing Christ in your heart through difficulty. After all, why are you here this morning if that's not true? And finally, in verse 8, David testifies to the incredible peace within his heart. An incredible peace. Boy, those are two things I need this morning. Anyone else? Joy and peace. "I will lie down and sleep." We said last week, you know, you can't sleep when you don't have peace. "I will lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." David testifies to joy, but he testifies to the incredible peace within his heart. His mind was comforted with a peace that passes all understanding, as Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 4, that guards his heart and his mind, a peace that passes all understanding. It doesn't make sense. You should be freaked out. I should be freaked out. Read the newspaper, you will be freaked out. Unless, of course, you pray to the Lord in petition. Not anxious about anything, but in everything. With prayer and petition, make your requests known to God. Then the peace of God, peace of the Lord, which transcends all understanding, will guard or keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. But notice, it's only in Christ Jesus, not apart from him. This peace was the result of trusting in the Lord's protection. He will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast, because he trusts in you, Isaiah says. So, as I ask Russ to come on up, I want us to understand, as we close our service, we've talked about anger a fair amount. We've talked about difficulty. We've talked about things that would cause us to wonder, gee, do I even have the Holy Spirit the way I behave? Well, you do. Especially if you're asking that question. Because if God's word is speaking to you this morning, it's only by the Spirit that you can understand these things. What needs to happen really is just a submission to the things we already know. And that can happen as we cry out to God. It needs to happen. You know, One of the things I'll say about anger expressed inappropriately, anger mismanaged, anger that becomes a foothold is almost always the result of us not having joy and peace in our lives. It comes from anxiety. It comes from sadness. It comes from frustration. So why don't you have the peace and the joy in your heart and in your life? If you're expressing anger inappropriately, ask yourself, do I have joy and peace in my life? The answer is probably no. And if you don't, why don't you have joy and peace in your life? And the answer surely must be you're either not seeking the Lord or you're not submitted to Him. So as we pray right now, I want to ask you, along with me, to cry out to the Lord in our distress. Lord Heavenly Father, we recognize our great need. We recognize that we have a need for these things. Lord, by your mercy, we ask that you would pour out your Spirit upon us. Give us a joy inexpressible, unspeakable, something we can't even begin to explain, that's based in faith, not in our circumstances. Lord, I know I desperately need that. And give us a peace that passes all understanding, that guards our hearts and our minds in you. Oh, Lord God, these things are more valuable than anything money can buy, more valuable than anything this world has to offer. To have joy and peace in the midst of difficulty sounds almost too good to be true. And that it wouldn't cost us anything. That we wouldn't have to do anything to earn it, but just open our hearts and our minds and ask you to give it to us and do that work in and through our lives. As we offer you the right sacrifices of a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, it's exactly what you desire. You will in no way despise that offering. And so we give you our hearts, we give you our minds, we give you our spirits broken before you, and our hearts contrite in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.